Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Let's begin our meeting of worship and remembrance this morning by singing hymn number 218. Hymn 218. Father Supreme, whose wondrous love our utmost thought so far exceeds, we seek thy blessing from above, a rich supply for all our needs. Hymn 218. We'll now sing together hymn number 95. Hymn 95. Our Lord will come, but not the same as once in lowly form he came, a silent lamb to slaughter led, the bruised, the suffering, and the dead. Hymn 95.
Thank you.
Very pleased now to invite Brother Peter Southgate to give us the word of exhortation. Brother Peter.
My dear brethren and sisters, when the Apostle John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, he must have often cast his mind back to the times when he was with Jesus. In his mind's eye, I'm sure he could still see him in his simple clothes, with his kindly demeanour and his distinctive, gentle voice. But when on that auspicious day recorded in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus appeared to him again, there could have hardly been anything that the beloved disciple could associate with his remembrance of our dear Lord. Truly, as we have just sung, he came a dreadful form. Hearing a voice behind him, John turned to be confronted with a sight never before witnessed on earth. Before him was a noble and yet terrifying figure, which, despite the differences between the vision and John's earlier recollection, it seems that the apostle instinctively recognized as the Son of Man. This figure was enveloped in a long robe with the loose end of its girdle thrown over one shoulder. In a series of glances, John took in the amazing features of this august being. He noticed his snow-white hair. He felt the penetration of his eyes that burned like fire. Looking down to the feet which protruded from the long gown that covered him, he saw that they were glowing with intense heat. And in his hand was seven bright stars. And when he spoke, no longer the voice, the gentle voice of Jesus, but it was the noise of the crashing of great waves on the cliffs, or the sound of a waterfall cascading over the rocks. And then John glanced at his mouth and saw issuing from it a large two-edged sword. And the whole appearance of this vision was as dazzling as the brightness of the noonday sun. No wonder that after a few hasty glances, John collapsed, seemingly dead, at the feet of this august individual. Why did Jesus appear like this? So different from John's recollection of him, so potentially lethal, and indeed so different from the mental picture painted by the majority of Christ's alleged adherents from that day to this. It was because each of those awesome aspects contained a message for his church. What he afterwards said in words, he first depicted by his appearance. But Jesus wasn't appearing just to John. It was to give a message to the seven symbolic ecclesias in Asia. Not just even the seven actual ecclesias, but to all, then or since. As Jesus said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And it was Christ's ecclesia from that day and ever since that sadly has needed the correction symbolized by the various aspects of Christ's appearance. And so he said to all the ecclesias, every one of them, "I know thy works." Yes, Jesus reminds us all that he knows exactly what is going on. In the case of Ephesus, he saw their decreased love as the initial step on a downward path. Smyrna, a more faithful ecclesia, was not reminded of any of those terrifying aspects of Christ, only that he was the first and last in the purpose of God, the resurrected one. But to Pergamos, an ecclesia that was beginning to permit false teaching, Jesus introduces himself as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And to Thyatira, with its fellowshipping of the false Jezebel, it is the flaming eyes and the incandescent feet that are presented to their view. The message to Sardis, by the reference to the seven stars in his hand, is probably directed to the elders of the meeting, who were becoming spiritually dead. So Christ presented himself to the ecclesias of John's day, those communities that he intended should be the pillar and ground of the truth, but in fact were ones that in the main soon became receptacles of the shifting sands of human reasoning and opinion. Now, if Jesus was writing to our ecclesia, what would he have seen as he walks among us? As he does, what aspect of himself would he present to us? Would he transfix us with his eyes of fire? Or would he stamp on us with his burning feet? Would he cut us with his sharp sword? Or would he simply have to remind us of the fact that he is watching us, that he is walking in the midst of our ecclesia? So what would he see? What does he see as he looks at us? In all conscience and humility, I think we could say that he will not see false doctrine. The spiritual Balaams, the Jezebels, and the Nicolaitans, we trust, are effectively excluded. So we hope, and that's what we want to think upon for the rest of our thoughts this morning, we hope that his description of the Philadelphian meeting in verses 8 to 10 of our chapter 3 also applies to us. Jesus came with no punitive aspects of his appearance mentioned. But he says at the end of verse 8 that they have kept my word, have not denied my name. In verse 10 he says that they have kept the word of my patience. These are the characteristics of an ecclesia that is approved by Jesus. Kept my word. Listening to him. Witnessing to him. And all done with perseverance. Well, if that is true of us, then we trust that God and Jesus does see these characteristics in our community, then what comfort can we take from the reward promised to the Philippians, to the Philadelphians, to those who stay the course? So we look at verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. and I will write upon him my new name. Here we have four rich blessings that Jesus promises to those who overcome. Blessings that will finally come to pass at his second coming. He says that the faithful will be a pillar in God's spiritual temple. We all know what that temple is, don't we? It is, as Paul told the Ephesians, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. It's a temple that groweth into an holy building of the Lord. Or again, the habitation of God through the Spirit. And we, in God's mercy, if we overcome, will be part of that divine structure. We'll be pillars. What an expressive term. Pillars are vital parts of a building. They hold it up, as well as giving it dignity and height. So being a pillar in a spiritual building indicates the stability and the importance in God's eyes of those who are living in this structure. And they will do so eternally. For Jesus says, once they are in that building, they will go no more out. And then Jesus promises to write upon us the name of my God. What amazing thoughts come here, don't they? We all know the name of God as revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh, Elohim, he who will be mighty ones. And then this intention of God to create mighty ones will become a reality. The creator is often described in Scripture as the mighty one of Jacob. And then his power will envelop all those who have overcome. They will, as Peter writes, be partakers of the divine nature. They will be his personal representatives, as the angels were in the past, bearing the authority of his name, which is now upon them, as they go out to convert the world. It's a wonderful prospect for each one of us, isn't it? What an incentive to overcome. But there's more than this, Jesus said. Another name is to be bestowed upon us. He will write on the name on each redeemed the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. Later on in Revelation, we have that description of that city, don't we, as we considered at our Bible class on Wednesday. John was invited to come and see the bride, the Lamb's wife, and we have been invited into that new Jerusalem. We'll become part not only of the figurative temple of God, but part of the figurative city of God. And into that, the redeemed to come rejoicing. We all remember the passage in Hebrews 12, don't we, which describes the reception of those who have this name bestowed upon them. Ye are come, says the apostle, unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So Jesus says, when he writes upon them the name of the city of his God, depicts us as entering this figurative city of the living God, with all its various dignitaries assembled there to greet us with rapturous welcome. We'll be greeted by an innumerable company of angels. These beings know the names and the lives of every saint that they now salute, for have they not been ministering to them, these heirs of salvation, for over 6,000 years? And now they salute them. And think how the angels will feel. If, as we know they do, they rejoice over one sinner that repenteth, what will be their elation in being able to welcome into God's city the whole multitude of the redeemed? So with what delight they will welcome us into the community, ushering us into the city of God. And those inhabitants of this city of God will have their names written or enrolled, not only on them, but in heaven. A divine role has been prepared for those who are entitled to be a citizen of spiritual Zion. It will list all its true inhabitants. Of Zion, it shall be said, the psalmist records, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And this is the happy throng that will enter through the gates into the city. But as we've mentioned, later on in Revelation, this city is described as the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so we come to the fourth promise God, Jesus made to the Philadelphians. I will write upon them my new name. Yes, just as a bride on her wedding day takes the name of her husband, so Jesus will bestow his name on his bride. And what does this mean? Can you remember that passage in Jeremiah, speaking of Jesus of the future? This is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Yes, Jesus is righteousness epitomized. That is his name. And that name, that righteousness, will be attributed to all the components of his faithful bride. We will be counted righteous despite our previous failings because what he has done for us. It's difficult to conceive, isn't it, what this new relationship will be like. The bride of Christ. All we know is it is one that far transcends any possible human alliance now. If we dare think upon it, it will be a perfect union with Christ. For as in the allegory of Eve's creation, the two shall be one flesh. And yet, at the same time, this relationship with Jesus will be experienced simultaneously with great multitudes of our fellow redeemed, that they all may be one, says Jesus. Just think of that. The faithful of all ages, Noah, Abraham, David, the prophets, the 12 disciples, Paul, just a few of whom we know will be in the kingdom, all experiencing a wonderful unity that extends not only to the bridegroom, but to each other. Every one of that community experiencing the love and tenderness of a perfect union. So this is the comfort and the encouragement that Jesus gave to the faithful ecclesia at Philadelphia, to whom, and to them only in those seven letters, he said, "I have loved thee." What an accolade. It applies not only to the Philadelphians, but to every one of those who have lived since, who match that ecclesia's love for Jesus. Those who, as they did, keep his word, do not deny his name, and persevere in his service. So now we come to these emblems. We come with hearts that should be searching out our lives, as these letters intend that they should. But let us also do so with confidence. Even if we feel we do not always merit the approbation that Jesus gave the Philadelphians, we rejoice that there is another aspect to that opening vision. Our Lord is not only the awesome judge with the sharp sword, with the flashing eyes. No. We left John prostrate at the feet of this terrifying being. What happened next? Note Christ's reaction to a faithful disciple and friend. This mighty being, with all his capacity for causing alarm, came to the prostrate John and with a gentle hand on his shoulder raised him up with the simple words, "Fear not." And those who are like John have no need to be afraid at the presence of Jesus. So if we are genuinely trying to be faithful, then we need have no fear from this vision of Jesus, the burning eyes, the sharp sword, the red-hot feet, and not for us. Because Jesus walks in the midst of the ecclesias, he knows us, each one. He also understands what it is like to be human, and he knows that if we fail and are truly repentant, if we really try to improve, if he knows our love for us, if our love for his Father is true, if he sees all this, then he will be merciful. His effective work as a mediator will be most willingly and successfully carried out. So then, if we remember him truly on such occasions as this, and also throughout our lives, then he will come to us, not as that daunting picture of judgment, but as a friend, who will say to us in the words of our chapter, "Fear not," as he said when he was on earth, "Fear not. It is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."
Let us now sing hymn number 181, hymn 181. Father, we thy children bless thee for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father, we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy loving giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. hymn 181. So we now draw our meeting to a conclusion for this morning. We're going to sing hymn number 295, hymn 295, after which Brother Matthew Owen will conclude with prayer. Most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem, of thee, to all God's saints, the token of love and liberty. Who shall thy hill ascending, from pain and sorrow free, from sin and death's contending, the living glory be. Hymn 295.